And thank you so much, Audra. Would you take your Bible and turn to the book of Acts in chapter 1? And then as you take your Bible, maybe you could also reach into your bulletin and get that little half sheet of paper that has a Grace Church blueprint on it. And pull that out as well. And maybe you could just place that over top of your Bible at least for a moment, so that I could make mention to you of a few things before we actually move into the message together. So Acts chapter 1, and then the little half sheet, the Grace Church blueprint. It looks like what's on the screen behind me. Maybe not that colorful. We aren't that well off, so ours is black and white. At the very top of the sheet, it says a Grace Church blueprint. This is a significant statement that we are understanding as brothers and sisters at church, because a Grace Church blueprint means that this is how a church is to run. This is what a church is to be like. So if you leave Colonial Baptist, and some of you are being transferred in April, and breaks my heart, some of you this summer are being transferred, and it's always a tough time for me as a pastor when I see a number of people that will be taking off. And then, of course, it's a blessing to see new people coming in, but it is a challenge. But people will often say, and I couldn't tell you how many calls I receive. Pastor, I'm looking at these two churches. What do you think I should do? Well, let me just say that a Grace Church blueprint means that you are going to sort of take these thoughts and superimpose it over the church that you're thinking about attending. It also is an accountability sheet for us here at Colonial, that we take this blueprint and we put it over top of our church and we say, okay, how are we doing? And so a Grace Church means that it's going to have a purpose, and we have 11 words of purpose. Those 11 words of purpose are words that need to be weighed with our hearts, displaying God's glory by making disciples through the gospel of grace. I've thought about the three lines, the glory of God, disciple making, the gospel of grace. These are words that are integral to us. These are New Testament and Old Testament terms brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. I don't think that we can reduce who we are any more than through these 11 words. We want the glory of God to be displayed, to be expressed in a pagan world. I just was so captured by my dad's words when he was praying just a few minutes ago. When you just think of the souls of people on the shores of Japan and Libya and places across our world, if ever there needed to be a bright light shining, it is now, men and women, it is now. And we want God's glory to shine from us. And we want to see people not just become good people, but godly people. I said for many years, over the years, I don't want just good children. I want godly children. See, good children can sit in church and look the part and sing the songs. And good people can come together at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning and do the right thing to do. But you see, we're really not looking for good people. We're looking for godly people. And that definition is going to change the way we see the word good, having value before Almighty God. And of course, the means by which we do this is a gospel of grace. It's not a gospel of legalism. It's not a gospel of the Baptist denomination. It's not a Protestant gospel. It is a gospel that relates to the grace of God. It is such a powerful display of God's grace that Paul writes in the very first book that he pens of the 13. It's called the book of Galatians, chapter 1. If there's any angel or any person, or even me myself, if I bring to you any other gospel than the gospel of grace, let him be accursed. That's powerful, powerful language. But this is how the Apostle Paul began his ministry in writing, his writing ministry, AD 49, right before Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. He writes this book we call Galatians. displaying God's glory. So the question that I ask is this: okay, how are we going to display God's glory, make disciples through the gospel? How do we do that? And so that's where these essentials come into play. That's where you look at these five essentials that are there on your sheet or here on the screen. All five essentials are necessary essentials for us to accomplish this particular purpose, for us to be a church that really models the scripture. You cannot take away any one of these. If you take away any of these, you don't have a Grace Church. You have an organization, but you don't have a Grace Church. Now, can there be something added to this? Maybe so. It very well could be. This is a 2-year study for our staff to come up with this and really go through the things that I have been preaching for a number of years. My dad himself has been preaching, just coming together and thinking through, okay, how do we really help people understand the essentials of a Grace Church? So that when you go into a Grace Church, first of all, you're going to see the text. The text is going to be honored. And the text is all about how we know Jesus. You see, Jesus is away from us physically, tangibly. And so if he's away from us and we've never seen his life and his miracles and we've never seen, you know, his resurrected body, we've never been able, like Mary, to hold on to those feet, the resurrected feet of Jesus. We've never been able to enjoy 40 days of seminary education at the feet of Jesus, as it says in Acts chapter 1, where these apostles got together and just sat at the feet of Jesus and heard him speak. We haven't had that. So how do we know Christ? Well, we know Christ because he left us his word. And so we're going to learn God's word, and we're going to apply his truth through the power of the Spirit in our life. This is what text is all about. So church is not an organization to save babies. Church is not an organization so that we might minister to the military. Church is not an organization so that we might rescue people in a rescue effort there in downtown Norfolk. That's not church. That's going to be the result of people who are committed to this. But what this is we come together and we're going to open up and say, okay, what did Jesus say? And how do we apply what Jesus said? Because we're going to go out into a world and we are going to do these things if Jesus commands it. And it can only be done through the power of the Spirit of God. It cannot be done through human energy. So text is important. When people are committed to text, they begin to form a community. And this particular community is going to look different than the world around us. The world around us is not a community built on text and knowing Jesus. It's not a group of people coming together and say, hey, let's get together and show Christ to the world. No, when communities get together, it's maybe this is where we live, so our neighborhood brings us together. Or they get together because they have a hobby. Have you seen those on Sunday morning? There's about 70 motorcycles that meet at 7-Eleven. Cram that place down there. The time has come. Or Saturday morning, I see these bicyclers, you know, and you got to sort of go around them a little bit. And if you can get by, there's 25, 30 of them as they're going down Centerville Turnpike. They're brave people to do this, you know. There are people who get together over jogging. There are people who get together over what's happening with March Madness. There are people who get together over all kinds of things. But we're a community that comes together to be able to show to one another in a very caring community with late relationships building and mutual accountability. We're coming together to do loving acts of service that reflect Jesus, that show Jesus. That's why we have to be careful with our words. So we have to be careful the way we act and the way we respond, because how would Jesus want us to react and respond? This is a community that shows Christ. As a community shows Christ, it leads us to the third essential, and that essential is that it's not just coming together and being accountable so that we look like Jesus, but you also have to be equipped to serve. And so equipping is huge. That every person who is a believer and a member of a local assembly becomes equipped so that they might be able to edify, mutually edify one another, to build one another up, to call each other into a ministry. God has saved us to serve. He did not save us to sit. If it was just saving us, then we can go ahead and go to heaven. But that's not the way the Lord works. The way the Lord is working is He is building a body. And as He builds a body, I've had people say to me, well, I'm a part of the universal church. And I say, well, I am too. But the universal church does not take communion. The universal church does not baptize. The universal church does not call somebody into accountability for the way that they may be living. Universal church is something that we are a part of by virtue of our relationship with Jesus. But now we have these small pockets of community. The local assembly. So that local assembly is a group of people who are being equipped to serve one another as they are led by their pastors and teachers and evangelists, people who are in specific leadership places. When these things begin to happen, the overflow of all that's going to be worship. We are going to together just adore the Lord. When we look and see what Jesus said and we start applying this, and when we start to show Christ to one another, when we start to serve one another, then the overflow of that is going to be worship. Worship is not first. Worship is the overflow, as Acts 2 says. See, they had continued steadfastly in the doctrine and teaching, in the fellowship, in the community. And then in worship, the breaking of bread and then prayers. You see, worship is adoring Christ through, as we come together, through God exalting and word saturated and spirit-led type worship. This is who we are. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come this morning and we come this afternoon, we're coming to adore the Lord. We do this in a corporate sense. This is what God has asked us to do. And so we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together so that we might accomplish the things that have been laid out as the essentials of the church. Now, if I stopped here, if I just stopped with worship, we have text and community and equipping and word, if I just stopped there, we say, man, you got a church. No, brothers and sisters, we don't. Because it's not just about working inward. We've got to work outward. We have not been saved just to hold one another mutually accountable. We have not been saved just to sing the glad songs of the redeemed. We have not been saved just to be Bible scholars. We have been saved for something greater than that, and that leads us to our fifth essential. Our fifth essential is we have been saved with all of these things working in order, as you see them here, to the place of proclaiming Jesus. And we want to do this from our neighborhoods to the nations. We want to startle the nations using the biblical text of Isaiah in chapter 52 and Romans chapter 15. We want to startle the nations. We want to see God startle the nations through the local assembly. We want to see God do this. This is the way God is going to work. And I think that when I speak of missions to you today, this is where my heartbeat is. And I'm taking my thoughts from Acts. Would you look in Acts chapter 1 here? And I want you to just follow in Acts 1 as I read through the text and verse number 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he, Jesus, presented himself alive after his suffering, after the cross, by many indisputable proofs, unmistakable, infallible proofs, being seen by these for 40 days. This is the only place in all the New Testament where we find out how long a time Jesus had with his disciples, his apostles, before he ascended. It was 40 days. And he was speaking to them in things that pertain to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together. It's a very important phrase because that phrase actually is from a verb that means to eat together. Literally, to eat food together. To eat a meal together. And mine translates it being assembled together. But the idea is he was with them continually for 40 days. He was eating with them. He was just had his life and his glorified body right there with them. They're going back and forth for 40 days being taught with seeing many infallible proofs concerning the person of Jesus. And then in verse 4, he says, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. Now, we won't turn, but back in Luke 24, when Jesus appeared to those disciples, he reminded them in Luke 24:49 that the promise of the Father is coming to you. The promise of the Father is going to be laid out for us in Acts 2, and it's going to come from Joel 2, and the promise of the Father is actually God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus talked about this in John 14, 15, and 16, the night before he went to the cross, was betrayed. He talked about the Holy Spirit. He's going to come to you. He's going to be a comforter to you. He's going to be a helper to you. He's going to be a counselor to you. He's going to live within you. And he's going to provide you the power. He will empower you to accomplish the will of the Father. So he says in verse number 4, I want you to wait here until the promise of the Father happens. And I've already told you about this. Verse 5. For John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He's using the imagery of baptism to show you what the Holy Spirit is going to do. You'll be absolutely, totally immersed in the Spirit. Just as somebody is baptized, they're immersed in the water, totally covered up, and they're raised to walk in newness of life. So he says, this is exactly what it's going to be with the Spirit. We often think of the Spirit indwelling us, living in us. And that's right. That's an excellent way to understand. That's what Jesus said. But there's also the other metaphor. And the other metaphor is that you are going to be baptized in the Spirit, totally immersed in the Holy Spirit. Verse number 6. Therefore, oh, by the way, into verse 5, this is going to happen very soon, not many days from now. Verse 6. Therefore, when they came together, they asked him. It's an interesting verb. The verb is eretao, and it's in the imperfect tense, which means that during the 40 days that was taking place here, over and over, the same question came up. This is not a one-time question. Over and over, it kept coming up. And one reason is because of the last words of verse 3. You'll see in the last words of verse 3, he's talking to them about the kingdom of God. So over and over in this 40-day discussion, what came up was this: Lord, will you now at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they are looking for a literal kingdom. You must understand Luke Acts, okay? Because Luke writes the Gospel of Luke. He's a medical doctor, and he also writes Acts. Volume 1 is his Gospel. Volume 2 is the Gospel of Acts, and so are the history of Acts. So you got to put the gospel and the history together, and Luke is the only one who in chapter 19 in his gospel says, here's a parable Jesus gives, because they thought the kingdom of God is going to immediately appear. And so he gives a parable that's not found in any of the other gospels as he tries to explain there's going to be a delay in the actual, literal, physical kingdom of God here upon this earth. And Israel in that kingdom will be the centerpiece. But until that time, he said, the Lord says something to them I think is really incredible. They ask the question over and over and over again. But verse number 7, he says to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He never answers their question. He doesn't say the question's wrong. He doesn't say, you know, you're just a little off kilter here. He says, listen, that kingdom truth is under the authority of the Father that has yet to be unveiled. And I'm sure that there's going to be the teaching of Luke in chapter 19 that's going to be involved in that. So many other things I'm sure Jesus gave to them during this 40 days. But he says, listen, the times and seasons, the epochs of history, the crises in history, all of this is under the authority of the Father. Verse 8 begins with Allah, but in distinction from verse 7, in distinction from your question about the kingdom, in distinction about the centerpiece that Israel will one day play in the physical, literal kingdom here on earth, in distinction from that, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, here, he doesn't use the words promise of the Father. He actually tells us what the promise is. But that's what he's meaning. You are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses of me. Some of your translations have to me. It's better of me. You will be my witnesses. Witnesses of me. And you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, when you look at Luke and Acts, I just want to just give, let me just give you some thoughts, okay? You got one writer, Dr. Luke. He's a Gentile medical doctor. He writes the Gospel of Luke, and he writes the history of the early church. In both letters, and they are letters, he sends them to the same guy. Look at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus. Now we know about Dr. Luke. Who is Theophilus? Answer, we don't know. And it must not be important. The Lord didn't give that to us. What is interesting, when you take Luke and you take Acts, if you were to look at both of these books, letters, written by this medical doctor, both of them are about the same length. If you look at Luke and you look at Acts. In fact, it's interesting. Longenecker makes this interesting point. He said each of these books would have filled almost equal size papyrus scrolls. So if I could hold the scroll of Luke in one hand and the scroll of Acts in another, they would be of equal weight, equal length. The second thing that's really interesting to me about how Luke wrote, his mind is extremely organized. Both of them encompass about 30 years of history. 30 years in the gospel as it relates to Jesus, and 30 years in the history of the church as it relates just to that, the history of the church. So Luke is writing with incredible organization. He is writing with incredible definition, and he is writing to a man that we don't know anything about him except Luke wanted to strengthen this man in the faith. He does it with his gospel. He does it with his early history. Something else I think is interesting to me about this is that Luke deals, the gospel deals with these, with two major issues. As he ends with Luke 24, with Jesus opening up their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he also says, I want you to wait for the promise to come. Acts 1, he opens up with these same two ideas. He opened up their understanding. You see this in verse 1 and 2. He gave them commands through the Holy Spirit. And he also is trying to help them understand that you have to stay right here until the promise comes, the promise of the Father. So really, these two histories are tied together from the last chapter, Luke 24, and the first chapter of Acts in chapter 1. What is happening in the first 11 verses of Acts 1, and by the way, this is all an introduction, okay? What is happening here is so significant, men and women. In fact, Luke is going to outline a couple of things in the first 11 verses that you see here. He's going to outline that Jesus is alive. That's what you see here in verse number 3. That Jesus himself is alive. That is it's actually a verb, a participle. But Jesus is living. And he proved himself through many infallible proofs. Jesus is alive. And also in verse 9, 10, and 11, Jesus ascends into heaven. In fact, if you look at 9, 10, 11, you find 11 times where Jesus is in heaven, in heaven, in heaven, in heaven. Heaven is mentioned 4 times in just those 3 verses. So Jesus is alive. Jesus ministers for 40 days. And Jesus ascends into heaven. That's the first 11 verses of Luke. And it's interesting. Look with me, if you will, verse 11. Look at the last verse in verse 11. Men of Galilee, the angels say to the apostles, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will some so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Make no mistake that they're emphasizing the location of Jesus in heaven. Now, Jesus is going to be with his disciples through the Spirit. We saw that in John 14, 15, and 16. At least the apostles saw that when he taught them. It's significant that what Luke is going to emphasize is that Jesus is alive and that Jesus is in heaven. The second thing that Luke is going to emphasize here in these 11 verses is that the apostles are central to the plan that Jesus has. You can see this in verse 2 and verse 3, that after he, through the Holy Spirit, gave commandments to these apostles. And then in verse number 11, men, why are you standing here just looking up and gazing into heaven? This same Jesus is going to come. You've got a great place. And here's your place. Your place is from the time that Jesus ascended in heaven until the time Jesus comes back, all of this is going to be your place. This is an interim period. It almost answers the question for them, when is the kingdom going to come? There's an interim period, and this interim period is a period in which these apostles have key and central place. One of the interesting things to me in verse 11 is how they are addressed. They are addressed, men, Galileans. It's actually nominative. Men, Galileans. Why is that important? Turn over to chapter 2, if you will. When the Spirit did descend. And look at verse 7. As these Galileans are speaking in unlearned tongues. Verse 7. Then they were all the people are amazed and marveled and said to one another, look, are not these who speak to us Galileans? Galileans are around the Sea of Galilee, these people were not known as the educated of the day. They were usually fishermen. And usually schooling was the last thing on their mind. They had to support their fathers and help their dads with the boat. And that's, you remember the two brothers helping their father, sons of Zebedee, helping their father when Jesus called them. They would help their dad. And usually when they were young children, as soon as the light would come up, they would be out there and they would be mending their nets, getting things ready. And many of them would be fishing all night. And the quietness would allow them to catch maybe a large lots of fish, a large catch, and then bring them in the morning, mending the nets, preparing it. They're going to do the very same thing the next night. Well, the kids sleeping in the day don't make great students, okay, if they're sleeping, right? So this is what they're going to do, sleep in the day, they're going to work all night. They're very strong individuals, and these people are not known for their giftedness in abilities and academics. And what I think is so fantastic is that the people that God chooses to be the centerpiece in the interim period are people that the world would say they just don't have what we have. They're ignorant. In fact, Acts 4, when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin says they noted that they were ignorant and unlearned men. That term is agrammatoi. They are without grammar. They couldn't put words together. It's funny to listen to them talk. They used ain't and don't, contractions. They ended up their sentences with prepositions. They didn't know that an adverb went before a verb. They didn't know that an adjective is going to modify a noun. I mean, they just spoke whatever came to their mind. And they were laughed and scoffed at by many. They're Galileans. And the centerpiece of Jesus' work are going to be Galileans. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, don't you know that God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the strong? Don't you know that God takes the weak things to confound the mighty and the things that seem to lack intelligence to confound those with great wisdom? Don't you know this is how God works? Men and women, I would say to us today that there is a message just in who God uses. I think the reason the American church is not being used of God is because we have educated ourselves beyond usability. We are so educated. We've got our master's and our PhDs. We've got our degrees and they line up behind us. We've got our work and our world and our organization. And we literally have organized God out of the church. There is no place for the Holy Spirit because so much pride oozes in the sanctuary. And God will not work that way. God delights in taking the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty so that He receives all of the glory. And we live in a world today where it's scary because I can open up a letter and there in that letter, would you come preach at this conference? And I'm thinking, in that area, there are some fantastic pastors who ought to be preaching at that conference. But you see, they're really not known. And since they're not known, they probably won't draw a crowd. And if they're not going to draw a crowd, then it's really going to hurt us financially if we have this conference. So we're going to bring in this name. We're going to bring in this person, whoever he might be. We're going to bring them in when around them are good and godly and powerful expositors of the Word. They're just not known. And see, this is how we are today. Let's make him a deacon because he's a bank president. Let's give him this position in the church because, boy, you should see how he's viewed in the world around him, society. And that person's rich. He's got to have this place. You see, that's the way Americans think. I'll tell you, men and women, we're going to stand before God and we're going to stand before him as people and realize that most of what we have done is nothing. It is nothing. Where is the power of the Spirit of God to infuse people, to reach a world for Jesus Christ? We love to be islands. I have my ministry. I'm going to do it my way. It's my things. And the church meets together as a casual group of people. There's not community. They're a bunch of islands meeting together. So we wonder, how is it that, look at our, you know, all this world that we're in, the mess that we're in. Well, brothers and sisters, just come back to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Now, I know I'm meddling a little bit, and that wasn't in my notes, okay? But I'm just saying to you, brothers and sisters, we're a long way from where we need to be. The promise is the third thing that's so important, that the Holy Spirit coming, who empowers these people who on their own would never do it. And there you have the issue. The issue is the power. You will receive power because you can't do this on your own. And then, the most amazing thing is that you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You're going to reach your whole world. Now, I want you to get this. This is 30 years of history in Acts. 30 years of history, and I want you to listen to me. These people never went to school, don't have a degree, never knew what a car was, never held a telephone in their hand, didn't even know what a telegram was. These people are so unknown that the emperor in Rome was about the only name that is known. And these people are just little dots, little specks down here in Palestine, uneducated people. And how in the world are they ever going to get to Rome? Well, the way to get to Rome with Paul is that we just make him a prisoner, God says, and it will get him to Rome at government expense. How are we going to get people in this region? Well, here's what we're going to do. We have some persecution of Stephen that's going to scatter the church, and this persecution is going to move people from Cyrene and Cyprus up to this area called Antioch. And then in Antioch, they're going to be able to make their way straight across and work their way over throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And from modern-day Turkey, they're going to make their way up into Macedonia, into Asia, and from Macedonia down into Greece, into Corinth, and ultimately they're going to make their way to Rome, and their burden is going to be to reach Spain, go all the way to the water from this little place. See, there are three words in Acts 1:8 that are significant. And I think you've got them now. Maybe you could give this up there, Paul. Those three words, one is promise, number two is purpose, and number three is places. See, these are the words that absolutely capture me. The promise that is given in distinction from knowledge, verse 6 and 7, what the Father knows, this is what I want. I want you to stay right here, and you're going to receive this power. You're going to receive something that is divine. You're going to receive something that is beyond yourselves, the promise of the Father. You see, man's power, we're seeing in Libya. Somebody can hold a place as a dictator for a while, but then all of a sudden there's an uprising. You see this everywhere you turn. Man's power is impulsive, unpredictable, changeable, fickle, unreliable, erratic, short-lived. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. How different that is from the erratic and capricious, whimsical power of man. We measure the power of man by strength. He can lift up 400 pounds one day, but he can be in a hospital the next day. That's not power. Purpose. And you're going to be witnesses to me. What is a witness? By definition, has two elements to it. There is a subjective element and there is an objective element. Let's turn around. Let's start with objective element. Objective element of witness. A witness is one who is supposed to accurately say what he sees. Okay? That's a witness. You accurately say what you see. I think the reason some of our children are not going hard after Jesus is because they haven't seen it in the home. I think the reason we are not having the power of God on our lives is because the people around us don't see it. They see people who are doing things behind people's backs and saying things that we shouldn't say, doing things. We're cheaters. We're liars. The divorce rate is just as high in the Christian community as it is in the pagan community. You see, a witness is to accurately tell what he sees. So we look at Jesus through the text, and we accurately get the context, and we accurately get the words, and we're going to give the words, and we stand back and say, oh, wow, you know, it doesn't seem like they're coming. But you see, the objective element also has a subjective element. The subjective element is just as important as the objective element. The subjective element is this: how does what you see affect you? I love the story of the maniac of Gadara. You see it in Luke and both Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You see it in the synoptics where this guy is infested with demons and Jesus casts the demons out. They go into the pigs. All these pigs go into the sea and die. The townspeople come and see this guy who's clothed and in his right mind, and they say to Jesus, we don't want you here. But I love the end of that. We often forget this. It's the first missionary to the pagan world. This Gentile, is a guy who looks at Jesus and said, Jesus, I want to get in the boat with you and I want to leave. These townspeople don't want me. They just told you to leave. They can't handle it that I'm clothed in my right mind sitting at your feet. I'm going to be with you. And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus turns and looks at him and says, no. You go home and tell the people what great things Jesus has done for you. You can look it up. You go home and you be a witness. And I don't want you just to accurately say, now here's how it was. A, I was infested with demons. B, I had no clothes. C, I was scaring everybody in the tombs. And D, I am now clothed. Okay, you got it right. But the subjective element is what Jesus said to him. You go home and you tell everybody the marvelous things Jesus has done for you. And I love the next verse. And he did that, and it says, and all people marveled at his words. You see, it isn't just the accurate exegesis that the witness brings to the courtroom. It is the compelling passion within, attached to the accurate context and text. You put those two together and you got people who will explode in a world and the world will marvel at us. But today we're just so, you know, we're arguing over translations of the Bible. We're arguing over all kinds of peripheral issues. Jesus said, you're to be a witness of me, of me. And then he finishes with these words. and you shall be witnesses. Notice this. You shall be. And by the way, these verbs are second person plural. You shall receive. You all shall receive it. Holy Spirit will come upon you. That's also a plural pronoun. Come upon you all. And you shall be witnesses. The second person. You will be this. You all will be this. Unto me, or of me, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. I got a little map here. Do you have a map up there, Paul, that you could just show them? This is pretty neat stuff here. This is using it right, I guess. This is the land of Palestine. Now, here's what I want you to see with the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, Jesus starts in Galilee, way up the top. See the purple way up the top? Maybe you can't read it from there. Okay, way at the top, Jesus starts in Galilee in the Gospel of Luke and makes his way down in the Gospel of Luke from chapter 9 to chapter 19 through Samaria and through Judea and comes right to Jerusalem, and there he dies. Okay, so you got Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and comes right to Jerusalem, and there he dies. And he rises again, and then he speaks to the disciples and says, now don't leave this place in Jerusalem until you have the promise, until you have the power. Then in Acts, he totally inverts this. Acts is totally inverted. He starts at Jerusalem, and then he says here, now I want you to start here, and I want you to go to all of Judea and Samaria. And if you look at the way Jesus is thinking, he encompasses the whole area of Palestine. You look at Perea, purple to the right. Perea means the outside place. All of this, he just says, okay, start here in Jerusalem and just work your way from all of Judea and Samaria. And I want you to go to the ends of the earth, to the remotest part of the earth is the idea. This is incredible. Here's Luke, Galilee, Jerusalem. Here's Acts, Jerusalem, boom, to the world. This is the way Luke develops his two books. Now, the reason I bring this to you, thank you, Paul. The reason I bring this to you is because it is important for us to see what the mindset of Jesus was. Jerusalem, that's people right by us. Judea, that is people like us. Samaria, that's people unlike us. I mean, their religion, their ethnicity, their lifestyles, it's just different from us. And then the remotest part of the earth, that's opposite of Jerusalem. That is people who are all far, far away from us. They're by us, they're like us, they're unlike us, and they're far away. Now, the most amazing thing is, and these are the observations I'm just making closing, the most amazing thing is this, is that when Jesus gives this, this verse has no exceptions. Now, think of this, men and women. Don't lose the thought. This verse has no exceptions. I want you to do the people by you. And if you have time, go to people like you. And if you really, really have time, maybe take a short-term mission trip and go to people not like you. And maybe your kids, your teens, maybe they can go to people who are far away. No, this verse doesn't say that. This verse makes no exceptions at all. The second thing is that this verse gives no timetable. It doesn't say, now, here's what you're going to do. You spend 5 years in Jerusalem, 10 years in Judea, 5 years in Samaria, and then the rest of your life in the uttermost part. It doesn't do that. Because everyone is responsible for their own generation. So that this verse is highlighting the fact that Jesus does not expect one apostle to do all this. He uses that second person plural. You all will do this because some of you are going to be tapered different ways. But all of you coming together, banding together in unity, are going to be able to accomplish Acts 1:8. This is such fantastic stuff, men and women. I'm sitting at my desk yesterday. I'm going, God, I mean, we have radio stations, television stations, bookstores, colleges, theological seminaries. We've got churches. But just on Centerville Turnpike, we've got 12 church buildings. We're going to rename it Church Street of Virginia Beach. We got churches everywhere. We got denominations. We got organizations. We got all kinds of things. And these people who didn't have any of that, you read verses like this in Acts 5. You have turned Jerusalem upside down with your doctrine. You have filled this place. Acts 17, you have turned the world upside down. Acts 18, all of Asia heard the word. Hyperbolistic, maybe. But the truth is that they did a far better job without their seminary degrees and their theological libraries and their mass media presentations and their PowerPoint. I mean, they didn't even know. The only thing they knew about power was the Holy Spirit. The greatest power we have in here is PowerPoint. I came across something interesting. It's a parable. You ready for a parable? I close with this. You're probably glad I'm getting ready to close as well. I'm glad I'm getting right close. This is convicting when you study this. A fishing parable. Now, it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole earth was surrounded by seas and streams, rivers and lakes. And these waterways were filled with fish. Moreover, the fish were hungry and looking for food. Week after week, month after month, year after year, these who called themselves fishermen met together once a week to talk about their call to fish, the abundance of fish that filled the waterways, the fact that the fish are hungry, and how they might best go about fishing. In their weekly meetings, they learned to define the term fishing. They also made incredible discoveries on the various types of fish that lived in their world. They learned of the types of habitats the fish enjoyed, where the fish gathered most. In fact, the fishermen became so knowledgeable about fish, they began colleges and graduate schools so they would have strategic places to express their knowledge, write about their knowledge, and even build large libraries of books to retain their knowledge. And lo, the knowledge of the fishermen abundantly grew, but they never fished. Many felt called to join the group of fishermen. They joined the group and talked about the fish, learned to distinguish the various kinds of fish that lived in the lakes and lived in the seas, but alas, they never fished. After one stirring weekly meeting, a young man felt called to join the group of fishermen. The next day he went fishing. And the following week reported to the group, "I caught two outstanding fish." He was immediately honored by the group for his excellent catch. He was quickly scheduled to visit all of the meeting places of the fishermen and to tell of his experiences about catching these two fish. He received a special assignment at the Strategic College for Fishermen so he might spend the rest of his time isolated and writing about his amazing experience. There is no question the fishermen love to talk about fish and often have small gatherings throughout the week, and they love to talk about their favorite subject, fish. Meanwhile, the vast majority of places where fish lived and grew never saw a fisherman. The population of fish soon became so overwhelming that a crisis began to decay the earth. The balance of life soon gave way to the imbalance of death and decay. The fish died having never seen a fisherman, and the fishermen died having never caught a fish. Now hear this parable, O people of the church. It is good to speak of fishing. It is far better to fish. If the church does not become what Jesus called it to be, quote, fishers of men, end quote, then men will die without ever meeting the Savior who died that they might have everlasting life. Sadly, the greatest of all tragedies in this parable is the group of fishermen who year after year were content to meet every week, while the imbalance of death was gradually creeping upon them. In the end, both fish and fishermen died, and they never met. The parable of the fisherman. The words of Acts 1:8. The promise is power. The purpose, my witnesses. And the places from Jerusalem to the remotest part of the earth. I want us to see missions as a way of life that starts tomorrow with people by us. And when we are having life, it's people like us and people unlike us. And as God burdens our heart and we begin to open up like a Ransom for God conference, we all of a sudden see, okay, it's missions for the world. This, my friends, is where we fall. And let me just give you one statistic that was given to me by Dr. Wendell Kempton before he went home to be with the Lord. He said this. He said, "Daniel, only 2% of all churches in America have an annual missions conference. Only 2% of all churches in America have an annual missions conference. The tragedy of the parable is that the fisherman and the fish never meet. So let's take our admonition. Pray. Meet people. Tell them about Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for these moments. Help us, we pray. Speak to us, O Lord. Speak to our hearts. Speak to our wills. Change us from being islands to peninsulas, that we are attached. We do have to chart our waters, but we are attached. And together, so much more can be done. Help us, we pray. Maybe there are people here who are without Jesus. Lord, would you bring them to the place of acknowledging Christ as Savior? The gospel that changes is the gospel that releases us from sin. And for many people here who are indeed believers in Jesus, would you move us to people that are around us, like us, unlike us, far away from us? The burden is the same in this verse. Would you challenge us?